There are some passages in the Bible that you just hate to read, and you loathe just as much to preach on them. You know why? Well, you remember what Evan said last week? You'd hate it to have a hypocrite up here speaking, wouldn't you? So there's been this deep torment, a deep knot, working its way slowly through my stomach as I read Luke 12, because I'm a firm believer that the preacher should always have one convert, the preacher themselves. And so my prayer as we go through is that God will torment you the same way he's tormented me this week, in the sense of him speaking to you clearly by what his word is actually saying. What does he need to change about you in terms of how you view money? Because I know I need changing. And guess what? I've preached on this passage before, and I need to have it preached to me again. Maybe like you have. You've heard it before. You've heard it many times. It's been part of your Bible reading plan for the last 30 years. And it's a new teaching. But for some of you, you may never have heard this passage ever before. This may be a new teaching. Well, again, my answer to you hopefully will be the same as whether you've read it once or 100 times. What is God saying to you today about how you view money, how you view fear and your doubts? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, you may speak to us so clearly that we see in your word what it means to have our hearts and minds changed by the love of God, by the truthfulness of his word, that we may adopt this teaching because we realise it is straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like myself, I tend to oscillate between a variety of heresies when it comes to hearing about money, often because I know what God's going to say, but I really am not that interested in change. Because, as many of us know, we've heard this passage, we know what Jesus is going to say, and we've already decided previously not to change that much. And so we come to a passage once again that we've heard, we have to ask ourselves the questions. Are we prepared for God to change me in order that I may change not merely my attitude, but my actual behaviour? Now, generally speaking, there's been this way of referring to this type of passage, like in Luke chapter 12. You may have heard of this illustration. It's probably been used many times. I may have even used it in the past, the idea of the frog in the boiling water. The concept is, it's about cultural ungodliness, or the way we so imbibe our own culture, we hardly even realise it. Simply it is that if you threw the frog, I've never tried this at home, I don't know whether anybody has tried this, you can give me some update next week if you try it during the week, but if you try this at home, this is what I have heard actually happens. If the water is boiling and you throw the frog in, it knows it's boiling and tries to jump out. That's the idea that you may have heard sometimes from missionaries who have been in Australia. They then go overseas to a third world country. They come back to Australia after a number of years and they look at their own culture that they previously left and say, how decadent, how materialistic, how wasteful. But yet we may not have realised that that was us whilst we were in the culture, but when we go out of it and we look from afar, we can see all the errors of how decadent we are. Unlike, of course, the frog, that if the water is cold and you put the froggy in and slowly turn the temperature up, it never realises that its culture is boiling it to death. In other words, do we love our own culture so much that we very rarely realise how it's killing us, how it's killing our faith? You may have heard that illustration before and you may be living it out. Another illustration we often sway between is that when you hear a talk like today, you realise that your life is more like the frog and you've got to change it, because otherwise that would be sinful, wouldn't it? To say, yes, God, I realise I'm wrong. I realise I have been like the frog. I am far too decadent. I love myself, my own resources, far more than what I love my neighbour. I've got to change. Okay, I'm going to change. and you become quite action-focused. I'm going to set up a 10% direct debit, because 10% sounds Old Testament, that can't be bad. I'm going to set up a 10% direct debit. I will even sponsor a child through Compassion or World Vision to give to the needy and children. The church will be happy. God will be happy. And I will be relatively happy, relative to the amount of cost I've just foregone. So we become quite action-centred. I'm going to do stuff now. Some of us, though, sadly, also react out of guilt rather than behaviour. That is, I'm going to do stuff not because I'm an action person, but because I feel guilty. I feel guilty when I hear the phrase, sell your possessions. I realise I'm not rich towards God. I realise I'm compromised. I don't seek the kingdom of God. I seek his kingdom and mine. And when Jesus says you can't serve both God and money, I say I'll give it a good shot. And when I feel guilty, I'm now going to start giving money to various causes out of a sense of guilt rather than out of a sense of love of my neighbour. And generally speaking, I suspect we don't do that for very long. Even if we do, we're not reaping the spiritual benefit of seeing God at work. Well, if you have your passage today, I want us to ask ourselves the question as we begin, which type of person are you? Are you a person who acts out of guilt? Are you a person who's going to act without thought? I will give 10%, then it's done. I don't need to think about it. The money comes out of my account. I never see it. I know it's doing a good purpose, but really you're not part of seeking God's kingdom. Which type of person are you? Or are you the person who is like this unsuspecting frog, your faith being boiled away by culture? We're all going to be a combination of those three. And Jesus says none of those three ideas work. They don't help you grow in faith. Well, let's make a start on the passage. If you have it hopefully in front of you, in the Bible I have, it's on page 1484, but I think it's on a slightly later page on others, Luke chapter 12. You can see it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So the question is one of Jewish law. This man's father's dead. I want a share of the dead dad's loot. Give it to me, Jesus. Say it's more lawful for me to have more money than what legally, under the Old Testament law, deserved. Jesus does not even discuss the issue of injustice at all, does he? He doesn't say whether it's lawful or not. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is going to deal with these three ideas. He's going to deal with greed. And he's going to, we'll come back to this later, doubt and fear. Because I suspect for all of us, into the melting pot of our own life is a whole conglomeration of emotions that are always at work within us. We love Jesus. We want to serve Jesus. But yet, all of us have deep-seated fears that will stop you trusting Jesus. We have doubts, we have fears, and they're all in this pot of life that we call me. And unless we bring those doubts and fears, our greeds, our securities, before Jesus, that will be the limit to when you start to trust and serve him. Because there's a limit that you'll go. Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. Verse 15, it's up there on the screen or in your Bibles there. You can see it. Jesus doesn't discuss law. He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of bad law keeping. No, against all kinds of greed. Why? Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So as they have this debate about inheritance, Jesus moves quickly to it being a debate about this man's love. This man loves things more than he loves his brother or other people. Now, if you go now down to the barn's parable, because this is a visible demonstration now of this man's greed. Now, why was the man who built the bigger barns greedy? How did he display greed? I suspect if we use this barn's example as a modern analogy, it would just be wise investment strategy, wouldn't it? This man acquired more income through his job. He was able, therefore, to pay off his mortgage earlier. He was able to buy another investment property and therefore limit his taxation through negative gearing. That's just wise investment strategy, isn't it? Without some of us putting our hands up, because I'd be one, We have our own house still before we came to college, and we still own it. Should I be selling that and giving the proceeds to the poor? What would be my definition for me doing so? What would be my motivation? Guilt? Action? Because I don't want to be the frog. What would be the motivation? The interesting thing is, I think Jesus is showing us that this man did not look to be greedy. He just looked to be wise, building investment strategy like the barns. But the greed doesn't come out by the use of the building of the barn. For the barn building is actually a requirement in Deuteronomy 28 in using the blessings of God to store up provisions for yourself, but more so for other people who may be suffering. And so the issue isn't the barn. The issue, I think, as you know, I love pronouns and verbs. Look at the pronouns here. Now, in the original, it has two pronouns per clause. So that's like overemphasizing it. This is like reading a year four creative writing exercise where they're always using themselves. I. You can see it there. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I do. It sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. You know how that phrase finishes in the Old Testament? For tomorrow you may die. Hence, the fool comes up very soon. No one wants to hear that, do they, from God? You fool. That's a terrible thing to hear from God. So the man's problem wasn't the fact he built a barn to store the crops. The man's problem was he had failed to love his neighbour as himself, as we've already heard in Luke's gospel. He didn't acknowledge that the crop was from whom? God. God gives us blessings in order that we may demonstrate our humanity amongst others. The aim of being a human is not to maximise myself's good life, but to maximise our good life. The blessings of God are in order to be shared abroad and shared amongst those who currently may not be enjoying such blessings. To love your neighbour rather than to merely love who? Yourself. Now, I'm sure for most of us, we don't live in that dichotomy. We live, hopefully, we think, somewhere in between. But I think Jesus, again, is using this sort of hyperbole to say, where is your heart? The man's heart was demonstrated by the blessing, wasn't it? When he received the blessing, when you receive blessing from God, say in about August, you know, my former degrees were in economics and I love taxation. You can pray for me later. I love taxation law. I used to love doing taxation. And I put my tax form in almost on the first day I'm allowed to, as soon as everything's in there. I love working through everything. And then when you see hopefully a tax check come in, you think, oh, what am I going to do with it now? Yes. Precious. The blessing of God. Really? Or the blessing to self? Now, what did that demonstrate? It demonstrates where the heart was always at, wasn't it? I just did not have the ability to show it, but my heart had not changed. The blessing demonstrated what I thought the blessing was for. Now, if you've not received the blessing, you still may be the type of person that when they get one is going to use it entirely for themselves. It's just that you haven't had the chance to materialise it yet, like the man before he received the blessing of God. His heart was well known because God showed it to him by giving him a blessing. His heart wasn't for God. His heart was for himself. So how would you use a blessing that God had given you? Now, I'm not going to say that we're all going to use it poorly, but if you're like me, my first thoughts generally gravitate to me, my family, and those I care about, rather than God's purposes. I think if we're all honest, most of us do that. And Jesus is trying to show us that will ostensibly and always lead to us compromising our desire to love our neighbour as ourselves. There's always a limit, isn't there, to the amount of love I'm willing to give because, and we'll get onto this in a moment, of the doubts and fears that will come. Or the blessings are for who? Why has God blessed you? He has blessed you to help you care for those around you, not merely yourself. And it's a sign, sadly, that we've become less human than we're supposed to. We are the frog in the pot. Because the aim of being a human is to love one another, to care for one another, to use the blessings God has given us for one another. But yet, I would rather use them to safeguard my own life, my own circumstances, rather than use them for other people. I think most of us have that in the back of our minds. And we don't always get to show it, but when we do, how would you use it? Bless others, bless yourself. The verse is coming up on the screen there. Luke 12, 22-23. Begin to think to show the intersection between greed, doubt, and fear. There's a good link, I think, between the parable of the rich fool and the discussion on do not worry. And I'll start with the disciples. Before this verse, you wouldn't have said the disciples are overtly greedy people. They're not wandering around saying, Jesus, only preach to rich people. They will then give you more stuff. If they're giving you 10%, Jesus, we're lapping it up. Gimme, gimme, gimme. The disciples don't seem to be overtly greedy, do they? But yet, something has just recently happened in their ministry with Jesus to increase their doubts and fears. Because greed is not merely the desire to have more and more, it's the desire to protect mine against yours as well. That as I have stuff and you don't, I refuse to share it. And in part, a reason's going to be because I'm fearful of sharing. I'm fearful of giving. I'm fearful of letting you have something of mine because then I could possibly be without. The disciples' fears, they started to really materialize when Jesus' ministry started to have opposition. And Jesus said, after the idea that Peter gave, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, of course, and Jesus starts to preach on him about to die. And Peter, of course, not in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew, says that can't be right. That's a ridiculous idea. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because his thoughts aren't the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of man. And what we see, of course, is they knew that they had left family. They had left money. They had left careers. They left everything, Jesus says. And they say, to follow him as the Messiah. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die. And guess what? You're going to be flogged around synagogues. You're going to be cast out. You're going to be treated terribly. And then Jesus says, don't fear man. Fear God. Well, they're afraid. What do they have to be worried about? Death. Ostracism, poverty, they have much to be worried about. And maybe you are a little bit like them. That is, as life begins to change, as circumstances begin to alter, that is when our fears really do start to materialize. Fear generally goes with change in circumstances. As our life changes, time and time again, we begin to doubt the love of God. Some of us know that firsthand. In quite terrible situations, that as a father or a mother or a son or a daughter has passed away, you fear that. You fear those changing circumstances, resulting in maybe a doubt on the love of God. Does God really love me? Can I love a God who allowed that to happen to a member of my family? A change in circumstance quite often promotes doubt and fear, which makes us cast doubt on the love of God. Maybe like the disciples just here. And what do we want to do in response? Well, I tell you what I want to do. I want to protect myself. I want to protect my income against a loss of job or loss of revenue. I want to protect my family against any sense of poverty. I want to protect them just in case our car breaks down or the mortgage rates go up. We set up a hedge of protection, but not the biblical one, around our own lives. An emotional hedge. I'm not going to tell you how I'm feeling, lest you think worse of me. I'm not going to spend money on other people as much just because I'm fearful that I may be without myself. Now, some of this may be good governance, but is the motivation because of fear? I fear and doubt the good governance of God. Therefore, I will not open myself up to love my neighbour as myself. I think we all have this as almost a bedrock of Western culture. Who do you got to look after? Remember the old NRMA ad? Who is the most important person in the world? You're all looking at him. No, I'm not joking. That's right. Me. Me, 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 me. It's like that ad for the bank. Me, 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 me. But that's the frog, isn't it? you were in that culture. So let me ask the really random, rough question. If you don't think differently to the culture about money so overtly, is that a sign that you are exactly like it? In other words, you're so different that it's obvious. If you're not, ask yourself the question. Is it because, like everybody else, you wish you could go pink by toilet paper at Costco, but you just don't want to appear on the evening news having a Barney in a fight with someone over the last roll? But actually, when you see them buying all the toilet paper, you think, I should have bought it last week. And all the pasta's gone. Yes, we may poke fun at others, but we ourselves are not that far removed. Well, what are we to do? Well, the early chapters of Acts have the community behaving very differently. Okay, differently they use those words. All the believers together had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Were they under any less persecution and fear than us? I suspect not. But they believed that God would provide for them through the resources that he can bless people with. And maybe this might cut a little to the bone, but I think it is very true in any Western culture that is fairly individualistic. We actually doubt that we love each other enough to provide the gap between my needs being met and me suffering. We don't believe it. We don't believe that communities will work together long term, like Acts 2 and Acts 4, in order to look after one another. In other words, the blessings that I receive are for us, and if we all thought like that, there'd be this magnificent harmony in how we care for one another, rather than we only find out people are going bad when they're almost off the economic or emotional cliff. That's how we tend to find out, because we doubt and fear that you won't love me, I won't love you, in the same way that that Acts 2 verse 45 said. Well, what are we to do? Now, I'm going to end by using an image or a group of images, because it actually begins by us changing our mindset about one another and the type of world we're living in. If you are the frog boiling to death in the spiritual water of this nation, like we all are, the only way is actually recognizing it and doing something completely different, thinking differently about how you actually live your life, what resources are for, what people are about. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed, I think there was a bit of a glimpse of it actually during the bushfire crisis. But over many years, I used to teach a unit on World War I and II propaganda on the home front. And generally speaking, every nation did the same thing. They had a very similar way of using propaganda to actually demonstrate what community was about. Now, some of it's negative, but a lot of it is based upon the need to do things communally. So I'm going to just show you a couple, and you'll hopefully get the picture, and I'll demonstrate it. The idea is going to be very simple. That is, when you have a common enemy or a common love, you are more likely to do common things. You're more likely to have resources be diverted to that common task. You're more likely to sacrifice for that common task because the common good is so good. So let's have a look. So this is the wartime lifestyle. Some of these are from World War I, some of them from World War II. Most of them are actually aimed at women, of course, because women weren't part of the fighting forces. So you're proud of them, make them proud of you. In other words, be like them, sacrifice like them. The home front just as important as the mission field or the battlefield. Eat less bread. Could I put up there, buy less toilet rolls, couldn't we? Buy less toilet rolls. In other words, the same sacrifices they're making, you should be making, because we're one community. Join the WAF, which is the Auxiliary Air Force for women in Australia. Play your part in the big task ahead. So there's a common task. You may think, this is just to be sexist for a moment from the 1940s, you may think, stay-at-home mum, that you have nothing to contribute to the battlefield in France or Germany, but you do. You're just as important. We're all, 1 Corinthians 12, we're all part of the one body. Join up, join them. Women's Land Army, very similar idea about growing food and production for the war effort abroad. Change over to a victory job. Don't be a hairdresser. Do this. There are some things that have importance in times of war. We're in a war culture. We just don't realise it. The Christian gospel should set us on a war footing. Not to be fearful of the enemy, remember, but to be only fearful of God, we had last week. And we know the love of God was going to win. What are you doing on Australia Day? You know, you want to annoy people on over tea. You could say Australia Day actually was never the 26th of January. It used to be actually July the 30th. Because those of you who are alive at the time, although it was 1935, it changed over, would know that it was changed over because there was Federation Day on the 26th. Australia Day was a celebration of the infantry services. In other words, what are you doing for Australia Day? Helping these blokes or bludgeon? That's the idea. And there with the Australian Army Medical Service, the same thing as the Women's Land Army as well. In other words, join the cause. Sacrifice. And that, I like that last one. Food is a weapon. Don't waste it. In other words, sacrifices are made for a unified and common effort. And why would you do that? Well, some would do it begrudgingly, I'm sure. But under God's power, we do it because we have a common desire. Let me read some of them to you. I'll pick on one. Come with me to verse 33. Let me go back to verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. I'm sure many people on the home front, especially in the home front of France, or Darwin for that matter, or maybe even Sydney after the sinking of the Cutting, would have been afraid. God says, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses that do not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Is it? Use a former verse. Seeking the kingdom of God. If it is, we would do things that demonstrate that type of wartime lifestyle. We would sacrifice for the kingdom. We would divert resources to the kingdom. We would want to use ourselves, whether it's cleaning the toilet, whether it's preaching here, whether it's singing in music, whatever it is, whether you're part of the Women's Auxiliary Air Force or part of the Army Medic Corps, or you're cleaning the toilet, or you're packing away the chairs, you do things to serve the kingdom because you're a part of a greater task, a body of believers seeking the Lord Jesus. That's what people do who understand that God's in control, but it's a control that others are trying to thwart, like Satan wanting you to fear him. Don't fear him. Trust in God and be like that propaganda. The only thing that is more precious than your life is other people's lives coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that each one of us will make Christ our treasure. You won't act out of guilt. You won't just do actions like giving more money to church because you feel you have to. You'll act because you know the kingdom of God is the only thing that lasts. And therefore we'll change what we do in our lives in order to promote that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just do come before you now. We're all believers and doubters alike in the power of your word to change us, to help us. And we often do doubt that other people will love us in the way that you love us. But that's not what it's about. It's actually about trusting that you will love us. You care for us. You have your kingdom at heart and your kingdom will win. Help us, Lord. See that our doubts and fears stop us loving one another in the way that you have loved us. Help us also, Lord, to see that the kingdom of God is the very thing that unites us together. Help us sacrifice for the common good. Help us sacrifice for those who aren't believers yet. Help us also realize that we have a common cause. No matter how small our task is, everything we do promotes your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
trend. We're going to sing again. We're going to sing the song, Lord, I Need You. And during the singing of this song,